take your Bible, turn with me to Ezekiel chapter 26. I told Sheila last night, I said, I have no idea how I'm going to begin this message. In fact, last week it seemed like the message was never going to end, I'm sure for some of you. I promise not to go that long, but I do invite you to turn to an unusual passage, Ezekiel chapter 26, 27, and 28, and I've titled the message, The Fall of the Prince and Demon King of Tyrus. I think probably on Wednesday night I will continue our study in Ezekiel. And I believe next Sunday morning I'll preach on Ezekiel's Valley of Dry Bones. Are you familiar with that passage there? So I don't know about you, but I kind of get excited and intrigued by preaching in passages that you hear about, but you never really ever hear messages about. And so it's my unique privilege to be able to do that. And so the title of the message, The Fall of the Prince and Demon King of Tyrus. Let's pray. Father, we certainly need your help this morning. What a great day it's been. Even with so many away, we've had such a great time of fellowship. How we appreciate the choir and the music and the solo. And Lord, being able to sing together a mighty fortress and being reminded of the fact that Luther very much was reminded of the evil one, the evil lurking in the age in which he lived. And Lord, I believe that perhaps today, more than any time since the Great Awakening, as some might would call it, that we are seeing the growth in the presence of darkness that perhaps is pointing to the end of the days, the end of this world. And so, Lord, we don't know, but we do know we have an opportunity to open the Word, to speak the truth, to preach the truth, and Lord, we want to be a bearer of it. And so, Lord, would you bless now? I pray that you would help us with passages that are going to be very difficult to be able to bring some enlightening to them through the study of your Word. We ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. I do invite you to take your Bible, and we are looking at really some dark times in the Scriptures. Let me give you a little bit of a background. In Ezekiel chapter 24, the fall of Jerusalem, long awaited and long prophesied, had taken place. Jerusalem, the temple, was literally burnt to the ground. The Jews living in Babylon were receiving the news of that great destruction, and it brought overwhelming sorrow to them. Ezekiel, the prophet to the Jews in Babylon, was given the responsibility of communicating to them what the future would be. In Ezekiel chapter 25, he prophesied the judgment of God against four nations that had long been the enemies of Israel. And those were the Ammonites and the Moabites and the Edomites and the Philistines. As you open your Bible to Ezekiel chapter 26, we come to another city-state, a capital of a nation known as Phoenicia, or you may know them as the Phoenicians. You might remember from world history, they were sailors. They traveled the seas of the Mediterranean, and their ships went far and wide in trade. As you open your Bible, you're going to see the name Tyrus. It is also the same city known as Tyre, T-Y-R-E. Now, why is this important? Well, the city of Tyrus, or Tyre, had, during the reigns of David and Solomon, had been friends of Israel. You might remember a man by the name of Hiram, Hiram of Tyre. Hiram of Tyre supplied lumber that was needed to build the palace for David. Then he supplied the lumber that would be needed to build the temple. And so there was a relationship that Tyrus had with Israel. And it had been a very benevolent one, a very friendly one. And Hiram, the king of that time, was very much friends with both David and Solomon. But as we open our Bible and we come to Ezekiel 26, it is a different time. Israel has already been in captivity over a century, defeated and destroyed by the Assyrians. As I just told you in Ezekiel chapter 24, now Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, has laid siege to Jerusalem, totally destroyed it, laid the walls of the city even with the ground. He then went down into Egypt. He fought with Pharaoh, conquered Egypt, came back out of Egypt, and on the way back, he set his eyes upon the most wealthy city of ancient times, and it was Tyrus, or Tyre. Now, I want to invite you, open your Bible and look with me, if you would, at Ezekiel 26, and let's look at verses 1 and 2, and I want you to notice here the threat of Tyrus's destruction. And then I'll explain in a few moments why that's important. And so we read in chapter 26 in verses 1 and 2 these words. And it came to pass in the 11th year, in the first day of the month, that the word of the Lord came unto me, says Ezekiel, saying, Son of man, because that Tyrus hath said against Jerusalem, aha, she is broken. That was the gates of the people. She is turned unto me. I shall be replenished. Now she is laid waste. Let me walk you through that prophecy. With Jerusalem destroyed, Tyre, the people of Tyrus, were rejoicing because it was providing them an opportunity of trade greater than they ever had. A little bit of a background. Tyrus was in the 5th century BC, what Venice became during the Middle Ages. What today would be Hong Kong or New York, or perhaps it could be said San Diego, places of huge seaports where goods from all over the world were being imported. Tyrus was really the jewel of the Middle East in this time. Half of the city was built on the land, but the other half of Tyrus was actually built on an island just off the coastline of the Mediterranean. It was that coast, or the seaport of Tyrus on the island, that really was the diamond of that time. Wealth that we will see described today that really goes beyond our imagination. What is interesting, though, is that the island fortress was considered invincible, that there was absolutely no way to attack and conquer the Tyrus on the island. Now, the Tyrus on the shores, it did fall to Nebuchadnezzar. But the army of Nebuchadnezzar depended upon chariots and horses. It did not have a navy. And so the idea of getting to this island fortress was impossible for an army that had no ships whatsoever. Now, let me take you further through that with some thoughts here. In Ezekiel 26 and verse 3, you can see a little bit on the PowerPoint here where there was going to be a way to get to the island, but it would not be until 332 BC. A man by the name of Alexander the great general and finally the great king of Greece, determined to build a causeway. Now we live in Tampa, Florida, We know about a causeway, don't we? Something that was built back in the early 1900s, and you could go from Tampa all the way over to Clearwater, to Pinellas County. It was built upon rock and paved, and bridges were put there. Well, that is what Alexander did. Unlike Nebuchadnezzar and the Chaldean army, which did not have a navy, Greece had a navy. And they began to build this causeway by taking the ruins of other cities. There were many cities along the coastline of the Mediterranean, the Phoenician Empire. And so Alexander determined an engineering feat. He began taking the rubble from those other cities and from Tyrus on the shoreline and began building a causeway out to the island. Now, the people inside the fortress on the island believed again that they were invincible, that there was no way that Alexander would be able to attack them. But they did not know that he had a navy, and that navy would come in close enough to begin to protect the workmen making their way to the island. Finally, when the causeway was complete, I think it was 330 BC, the ramparts of Alexander were able to cross over the causeway and slowly began to decimate the walls of the invincible fortress, bringing down the walls of Tyrus. It had been prophesied by Ezekiel more than 100 years before that the walls of Tyrus would be laid so flat that the fishermen would spread their nets on the walls for them to dry. Interesting. Look at it later when you go home. Google. But if you Google ancient Tyrus, you're going to see the ruins in the sea, in the ocean. They literally pushed Tyrus, the beautiful city, into the ocean itself. Let me go through this some with you then. So we have the threat of Tyrus's destruction that was prophesied. And then we have the adversary of Tyrus that was named. Again, if you have your Bible there, you're going to see that it points out that he is none other than Nebuchadnezzar. We read this in Ezekiel 26 and verse 7. For thus saith the Lord God, behold, I will bring upon Tyrus Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, a king of kings from the north with horses and with chariots and with horsemen and companies and much people. Well, that did happen. But Nebuchadnezzar was only able to defeat the port on the main coastline of Tyrus. It would be another 130 years, or 160 years actually, would pass before Alexander would fulfill the prophecy of the destruction of Tyrus. Then if you have your Bible, look with me at Ezekiel chapter 27. And we're going to begin at verse 1. And we're going to look at the lamentation for Tyrus. Now again, this is all before that great city was destroyed. And so as we pick up our study, I'm going to invite you to consider with me then verse 1 and 2. Ezekiel 27 and verse 1. Now the word of the Lord came unto me, saying, now thou son of man, take up a lamentation for Tyrus. Now why this lamentation? Well, let's look at a little bit of the qualities of Tyrus that made it the object of God's judgment. Again, on your outline, just giving you some thoughts to go with it. Consider, first of all, the splendor and the wealth of Tyrus. Let's look at what the Bible says about this. Now, a lot of these verses will not be on the PowerPoint, so I invite you, look with me at Ezekiel 27 and look at verse 3. In verse 3, we read, and say unto Tyrus, O thou that art situate at the entry of the sea, which art a merchant of the people for many isles or many nations. Thus saith the Lord God, O Tyrus, thou hast said, I am of perfect beauty. And then continuing in verse 4, In verse 4, we have the fact of the citizens and their boasting. Not only did they boast in the beauty of the city, but they boasted that Tyrus had everything. Now, the reason I decided today to focus on this passage is that of all the nations that we would study, I believe the Phoenician nation, particularly Tyrus, is much like the United States. Its wealth, its beauty, its grandeur. We have been the envy of the world for well over a century. Our wealth, our means, our manufacturing, back in the 1900s, we were the envy of the world. But we've lost that power. When we went to war in World War II, the great factories of Detroit and Chicago, Ohio, those great factories switched over from making automobiles to manufacturing what? Tanks and airplanes. The ports of our nation turned to shipbuilding as we prepared for war. We had everything that we needed. We had the steel mills, all that we needed to go to war as a nation. But you're very much aware we've lost the manufacturing industry in these United States. I've been in Detroit. I've been through Chicago. I've been through Philadelphia. You can go through some of the great cities of our nation today. And where there were once great buildings where manufacturers were found, today they are abandoned. Literal weeds and trees are growing up at one place at one time where there were armies being supplied. As you look at the wealth of Tyrus, you begin realizing that it is very much like we are. It was importing everything. Let's follow. Follow as we go through this. All right, let's pick it up at verse 4. Thy borders, speaking of Tyrus, are in the midst of the sea. So it's pointing to the fortress on the island. Thy builders have perfected thy beauty. As you go through this, you begin looking in verse 5, the ship boards of fir trees, the cedars from Lebanon, the oaks of Bashan. You look at the benches in verse 6 of ivory brought out of the Isles of Chittim, which would have been Cyprus and later identified with Rome. In verse 7, the fine linen with broidered work from Egypt was that which thou spreadest forth to be thy sail, blue and purple from the isles of Elisha was that which covered thee. And so in verses 4 through 7, you get this insight into Tyrus that it is this great import, this great seaport, and it's importing all of this wealth. Now understand this, listen. Tyrus was, in the 5th century B.C., was not only the crossroads of trade, but the crossroads of humanity. If you had walked the streets of Tyrus, you would have seen every racial color. You would have heard languages from all over the world that you would have never even heard of the states from which they came. It was the crossroads, international crossroads. Follow with me even further and notice another thing regarding Tyrus. And how much I believe it is like our United States. It was, in verses 8 through 11, a major center for commerce and a crossroads of humanity, as I've already said. You'll notice in verse 8 that the city hired sailors and shipbuilders from other nations. One of the things that becomes apparent with Tyrus was it was dependent upon foreign labor. We read in verse 8 and 9 of Ezekiel 27, the inhabitants of Zidon and Arvad were thy mariners. Thy wise men, O Tyrus, that were in thee were thy pilots, the pilots of ships. Verse 9, the ancients of Gebal and the wise men thereof were indeed thy caulkers, caulking the boards in ships. All the ships of the sea with their mariners were in thee to occupy thy merchandise. So they were dependent upon foreign sailors and shipbuilders. And then you look also at verses 10 through 11, they were dependent upon mercenary soldiers. And I'm going to move forward. Ezekiel 27 and verse 10. They of Persia and of Lud and of Phut were in thine army, thy men of war. They hang the shield and the helmet in thee that set forth thy comeliness. You might remember Solomon hanging his shields of gold in his palace. Do you remember that? That style of strength or showing strength is believed to have come from Tyrus. Look again, verse 11, the men of Arva with thine army were upon thy walls round about. So here's a city, a Phoenician city, a great city. First of all, it's dependent upon foreign sailors and shipbuilders. Now it's dependent upon mercenary soldiers. And then I would invite you to consider with me verses 12 through 25, the international trade that is found here. And just a few of the verses we'll look at. Ezekiel 27 and verse 12. Tarshish was thy merchant by reason of the multitude of all the kind of riches, silver, iron, tin, and lead. They traded in thy fairs. In verse 13, we have the mention of three others. They were merchants. In verse 14, they traded in fairs with horses and horsemen and mules. In verse 15, the men of Dedan were thy merchants. Many isles were the merchandise of thine hand. They brought thee for a present of iron, horns of iron, ivory, and ebony. In verse 16, the multitude of thy wares, emeralds and purple, embroidered work and linen and coral and agate. In verse 17, in Judah and Israel, they brought their wheat and their honey, their oil and their balm. In verse 18, the merchants with their wares, the riches and the wine of heaven and white wool. And the list goes on and on and on. You can even look at verse 20. Clothes for chariots, cloth for chariots. In verse 21, Arabia, lambs and rams and goats. In verse 22, they occupied in the fairs chief of all places, spices, precious stones. In verse 22 again, the merchants of what? Six different cities are noted. And then we read in verse 24, these were their merchants and all sorts of things in blue clothes, embroidered work, and chest of rich apparel, bound with cords. In verse 25, the ships of Tarshish did sing of thee in thy market. Thou wast replenished and made very glorious in the midst of the sea. So Tyrus was a wealthy city. It was really a city-state. But its wealth was from being the center of trade. If you were going to trade, you would pass through Tyrus. Now, back up and let's look at the modern news. In the modern news today, we have moved all of our manufacturing from our shores. Would you agree? Almost all of it's over in China, it's in Korea, it's in Vietnam. Most of our trade in these United States is gone. Automobiles are being imported, and I don't know what the percentages are, but all over the roads today, and we were the exporter, now we've become the importer. Every great nation that falters and fails has followed our path that we are on today. You not only lose your manufacturing, you become the place of where others are looking for you to buy their wares. As a result of that, you're in the center of trade until the exporters decide to move against your nation. In our nation now, there is a movement by nations all over the world to devalue the American dollar. At the same time, we have runaway inflation. Even they are starting to admit 30% or more in the last 3 years. As a result of that, other economies, other nations are dumping the dollars. And we're finding we can buy less and less. Tyrus was a great nation state until it began to falter. Particularly, now get this, the reason for what we are about to read, the fall and destruction of Tyrus, was because of the spirit that they had towards God's people. They rejoiced at Israel and Judah's fall. And God said, "And I will destroy you." Let's keep reading. You have your Bible there again. We're looking now, letter C, I believe it is on your outline. Ezekiel foretold Tyrus's fall and destruction. Beginning in verse 27 and going through verse 36, and I would invite you, I don't have the verses written out, so I would invite you to open your Bible and follow with me. We're going to begin in verse 26 of Ezekiel 27. "Thy rowers have brought thee into great waters. The east wind hath broken thee in the midst of the seas. Thy riches and thy fares and thy merchandise, thy mariners, thy pilots, thy caulkers and the occupiers of merchandise, and all thy men of war that are in thee, and all in thy company which is in the midst of thee, shall" what? "Fall into the midst of the seas in the day of thy ruin. The suburbs shall shake, the small cities, at the sound of the cry of thy pilots." Verse 29, "Those that handle the oars and the mariners and the pilots of the sea shall come down from their ships, and they shall stand upon the land, and shall cause their voice to be heard against thee, and they shall cry bitterly, and shall cast up dust upon their heads, and they shall wallow themselves in the ashes." What we have here is a picture of great sorrow and great lamentation. History tells us that when Tyrus fell, the whole Middle Eastern region fell into a great depression because the crossroads of trade, Tyrus, was destroyed. So much more we could look at, but I'm going to let you do that when you go home. Let me invite you to consider further, though, and this is really the pinnacle of what we're studying today, and that is the leadership of Tyrus. In Ezekiel chapter 28, there are two individuals that are identified as the rulers of Tyrus. The first is a human king, and he is called a prince. If you have your Bible there, Ezekiel 28, and I want to walk you through a little bit of this. So let's consider the first individual. He is the prince of Tyrus, the human ruler of Tyrus. And you'll notice beginning in verse 1, the indictment of this proud ruler of Tyrus. And first of all, I'm going to invite you to consider what I would describe as his self-deification, where he says, "I am a god." Ezekiel 28 in verse 1 and 2. "Now the word of the Lord came again unto me, saying, Son of man, say unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God." By the way, if the prince is the ruler, who's the king? And I'm going to tell you that in a moment. Verse 2, "Son of man, say thou unto the prince of Tyrus, Thus saith the Lord God, because thine heart is lifted up with pride, thou hast said, I am a god. I sit in the seat or the throne of God in the midst of the seas, yet thou art a man, says the Lord, and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God." Ezekiel is giving us an insight into the heart of a proud king. Very much like Nebuchadnezzar when he was walking through his palace and he looked and he says, "And look at all that I have built." Well, that is the heart of this proud king. As we look at him then in verses 1 and 2, "I am a god. I have power. I have authority. I sit in the throne of God." And yet God says to him, "No, you're a man and not God, though thou set thine heart as the heart of God. We are living in a political year of nomination to become president of the United States. And pride is on plenty supply right now. Would you agree? Anytime a president says, look at what I have done, do you really believe that the president of our nation, whether it's Trump or Biden, have they built anything? Have they created any jobs? Who creates the jobs? And the answer is we the people. So we understand the self-deification. I am sufficient. Notice secondly, if you would, the pride of this prince of Tyrus. Ezekiel 28 and verse 3. Behold, he boasts, thou art wiser than Daniel. There is no secret that they can hide from thee. Now, it's interesting. This is the second time Daniel has been named in this passage here. Ezekiel, ministering in Babylon, is very much aware that there's a wise man in the palace of Nebuchadnezzar, and it is Daniel. I think he's mentioned in Ezekiel 14 and verse 14. Let me keep reading. And so we read here then, with thy wisdom and with thine understanding, thou hast gotten thee riches and hast gotten gold and silver into thy treasures. So notice then with his pride, first of all, he boasted in his wisdom, how wise he is. And the second, he boasts in his wealth. His wealth had gotten him riches. And then verse 5, by thy great wisdom and by thy traffic, thy trade, hast thou increased thy riches. And thine heart is lifted up because of thy riches. Again, we're looking at, I believe, very much a parallel of a nation like ourselves. And then I invite you to consider with me then the judgment of the Prince of Tyrus. The indictment, you're proud. You've boasted, you are God. And yet God has said, you're not a God, you are a man. And so now we have the judgment of the Prince of Tyrus. And again, if you have your Bible, not all of this will be written out, but I believe I have this verse here. I want you to look, first of all, at a hostile invasion. Ezekiel 28 and verse 6 and 7. Therefore, thus saith the Lord God in his judgment of Tyrus, because thou hast set thine heart as the heart of God, behold, therefore, I will bring strangers upon thee, the terrible or the terror of the nations. They shall draw their swords against the beauty of thy wisdom, and they shall defile thy brightness. Now, I believe in this passage is referring to the Chaldeans, to Babylon, and then later, of course, it's going to be the Greeks, Alexander. But I find it very interesting as you look at verse 7, behold, therefore, I will bring what? Strangers. People not of your nation. These are people who are not Tyrus in their background. They are invaders of that nation. And then notice again in this verse before I move on, not only will I bring strangers, but number two, the terrible of the nations. And I'm going to remind you again of something that, again, I'm not promoting Trump at all, so don't even think that. But I want to quote something he commented on. And it was in early, I think it was 2015, he said, be assured that the other nations are not sending their best and their brightest. He said they're emptying out their prisons and they're sending their worst to you as a nation. So when you look at this passage and we see again the failing of Tyrus as a nation, the first thing you see is an invasion. The second thing you see is an identification with who those people were, and they are described here as what? As terrible. The terrible of the nations. Let me move on. Again, Ezekiel 28 and verses 8 and 9. The king of Tyrus in the judgment of God will suffer a terrible death, a terrible death, a violent death. So we read again in Ezekiel 28 and verse 8. They, that is the strangers, shall bring thee down to the pit, to the grave. and thou shalt die the deaths of them that are slain in the midst of the sea. In other words, you're not going to be buried. They're going to leave. You have boasted that you're a god, you're a man. And when you die, they're going to leave you to rot. Verse 9, wilt thou yet say, will you boast before him that kills you, that slayeth thee, I am God? But thou shalt be a man, and O God, in the hand of him that slayeth thee. And then verse 10 as well, thou shalt die the deaths of the uncircumcised, the outcast, by the hand of what? Strangers. For I have spoken it, saith the Lord God. Again, I'm not trying at all to be political with you, but I am wanting you to read Scripture and interpret it accurately and realize it's probably Nebuchadnezzar, the Chaldeans, that's being described here. But in the picture of the words of the Scripture, it's telling us that the invaders or the strangers are the ones that will bring and humiliate Tyrus and the king of Tyrus, and he will suffer a violent death. Now, that's all preliminary for the best part. Ezekiel 28 and verses 11 through 19. Now, we've identified the prince as the human ruler of Tyrus, but there's somebody else that is identified beginning in verse 11. And it is the king of Tyrus. And I'm going to submit to you this morning that this king of Tyrus is actually the power behind the throne. He is the spiritual ruler of Tyrus. And I believe he is Lucifer, the devil. Let me see if you agree. Again, these are types, though. Understand that. Ezekiel 28, then. And verse 11 and 12, and then I'll look at verse 15. Follow with me if you would. Ezekiel 28 and verse 11. Moreover, the word of the Lord came unto me, says Ezekiel, saying, son of man, take up a lamentation, a funeral song or a dirge upon the king of Tyrus. Let me catch up with you a little bit over there, and I'm going to read, continue to read if you'd follow with me. Ezekiel 28 and verse 2, well, verse 11 and 12, maybe that's where I want to go. So verse 12, let me fill in the outline and make it easy for me. Here's the distinctiveness and why I identify him as an angelic being. The first is this: he was created. Ezekiel 28 and verse 15, thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created, so God is the creator of this king, till iniquity, sin, evil was found in thee. The second thing is that he was created perfect. This is a being that was created. He was created perfect, meaning he's free of blemish. He was blameless, without fault. He was sinless. And then thirdly, consider that he was a model and an example of wisdom and beauty, this king of Tyrus. Ezekiel 28 and verse 12. Son of man, take up a cry, a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus, not the prince, the king, and say unto him, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum, full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. The idea of sealing up the sum is the sum of all things. And so of this earthly ruler, whom I believe was a spiritual one, we have this created being, a perfect being, a model and example of both wisdom and beauty. This is all in his creation. And then another, I believe, that identifies him as Lucifer, the fallen angel, is the fact that we read in Ezekiel 28 and verse 13, thou hast been in the garden of Eden. And so we pause and we ask the question, okay, who was a cherub that was in the Garden of Eden? And he's created perfect, perfect in wisdom and perfect in his beauty. Who could that possibly be? And the only one I can come away from that was created in the beginning and he's found in the Garden of Eden is none other than Lucifer himself. And so let's walk through this a little bit here in this thought. If you'll notice then, he had been in Eden, in the garden of God, the Garden of Eden, and that his covering or his clothing was every precious stone. And you have all those mentioned there in that passage. But then there's another thought that goes with that, and it's his workmanship. Now, the word workmanship is the word for ministry, or his job, his appointment by God. And so what was his occupation? Well, we'll notice in verse 13 of chapter 28, first of all, it appears that he was a musician. We read then the workmanship or the occupation or the trade of this angel was represented in his tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. So this being, this cherub, was created with the means, the talent, the ability of being a musician. The tabrets is a tambourine, or it might even be a small drum. It's a rhythm instrument, in effect. And then you'll notice the word, again, in verse 13, thy pipes. Now, the word pipe gives this insight of to be pierced or to have a hole drilled within it. It also carries the thought of breath or puffing. So we have a musical wind instrument represented here. And so we have the tambourine or the tabrets, a rhythm instrument. And then we have this musical idea of a pipe with holes within it. And so we immediately think about the flute, right? The clarinet, the horns that play. Those are all wind instruments out of which they use valves. They have a hole, and valves control the tone of them. So, am I blowing you away, or are you okay with me today? You're so quiet. You're making me nervous, all right? All right. I'm going to move on. You can do a lot of studying on your own. Let me give you another insight into this individual. And did I go too far? His distinctiveness. Let me go back. I need to give that other one, Donna. The guardian. Look at this one. Look at verse 14. Again, this cherub, his ministry. His ministry was, it appears, to be as a musician. And then we find he was a guardian of God's throne. Verse 14. Thou art the anointed cherub. Now, the idea of anointing and covering is the outstretched wings of a cherub. Covering is to protect. Literally, it can mean to hedge or fence about. Now, remember, as we studied Ezekiel earlier in chapter 1, that the cherubs were around the base of God's throne. Remember? And then the cherubs were the ones that were seen with the wheels and the eyes and the wheels. And they were moving and guiding God's throne wheresoever his spirit moved. In this passage here in verse 14, it would appear that this spiritual ruler of Tyrus in the beginning was created perfect. He had the skills and the abilities of not only a musician, but of a guardian of God's throne. And so the picture here of an outstretched wings is found. Let me keep reading. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth, guardian there, and I have set thee so. I put you, says the Lord, I put you in that place. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God, and I believe that's probably a metaphor or a reference to heaven itself. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. And so there was a liberty or a freedom that this cherub had. But then that brings us to his downfall. So we've looked at his distinctiveness, who he was. Now we're going to look at what became of him. And so you have your Bible, again, Ezekiel chapter 28. And let's consider then verse 15. Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created. But then we read this, till iniquity or evil was found in thee. Now, I cannot explain how a perfect heavenly being had pride rise up within him and he led a rebellion. I cannot explain that to you. I can only take the scriptures and what they say. Sheila and I, we often get into our little theological debates and discussing Adam and Eve. And I have held all these years what Adam said, it's the woman thou gavest me that got me into this trouble I'm in, you know. But she has reminded me that Eve was tempted, but Adam chose to sin knowing, having knowledge of God's truth, his will, and his command. So I'm going to let her win that one. All right. Look with me at verse 16 then. Let's fill in the outline a little bit more. And so we have iniquity or evil that was found within this spiritual being. We also have that violence filled his heart. We read again in verse 16, by the multitude of thy merchandise, thy commerce, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. And so we have this transgression of this spiritual being, the cherub. He was created perfect, but there was evil found within him because of pride. There was violence. Anytime you see violence in our world, you can trace its source to the devil. And then the fact that he sinned. I'm going to take you a little further with that then. Not only did he sin, but we read in verse 16 that he was profane, or literally he was defiled. And so I'm going to read, therefore I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering guardian cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. And so we have not only profane, defiled, but we also have cast out of heaven. Why was he cast out of heaven? Because a holy God will not tolerate sin in his midst. Now, again, almost done here, aren't we? His wisdom was corrupted by pride in his beauty. Ezekiel 28 and verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up, there's pride, because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy splendor, thy brightness. And so the Lord says to this created heavenly being, I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay or expose thee before kings that they may behold thee or gaze upon thee. Let me keep adding to this because of my time. I want you to notice also that he forfeited his service then in heaven. He was cast out of heaven and cast to the ground. Another, I'm going to keep going. He was to be humiliated before the kings of the earth. And then lastly, verse 18, was that he would be defiled. He defiled his place at the throne of God. And we read in verse 18, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities or thy sins, by the iniquity of thy traffic, dishonest trade. Therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. The fire will rise out of thee. It shall devour or consume thee. I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth and in the sight of all them that behold thee. Now, a summary. We have followed Tyrus, the great seaport of ancient times. Wealth beyond our imagination. The crossroads of trade for all the world. The pride of its king or its prince, who ruled and he reigned over Tyrus, and he boasted in his pride, I am God, but the judgment against that king. I will bring you to a point that he that slays you, will you dare say to him, I am a God in that day? But now we've seen in our study that there was a power behind the prince. And the Bible identifies him as the king. In Israel, Israel's kings were often referred to as prince, because Israel understood that there was one king, and that king was God. What the devil does is he always counterfeits what God has done. There is nothing original about the evil one. He is, in the very literal sense, a copycat. That is exactly what he did in Tyrus. I believe in that day in which we have been studying, of all the cities of the ancient world, it was the pinnacle of beauty, of riches, and wealth, and wisdom. And now I invite you to move with me to 2024 and who we've been. We were the place that nations all over the world sent their brightest to study and to learn. We were founded upon a foundation of being one nation under God. We were given the laws and the commandments, and at one time, and perhaps maybe again, the Ten Commandments adorned our classrooms and our courtrooms. But we've turned our backs on God as a nation. And I would remind you today, it's not who the prince is, but it's a question of who the king is. Regardless of who is in the White House, the ultimate question for us is, who is the king? Who is the spiritual presence behind the power of our nation? And I would submit to you, sadly today, it is the prince of evil. It is the wicked one. But this should not surprise us, because any time a nation has turned its heart from God, it always opens up a vacuum in which the wicked ones will fill. Let me close by inviting you to consider verses 18 and verse 19. And so God determined, and we know this from history, to destroy the king of Tyrus by fire. We read in verse 18, thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic. Interesting, the wickedness of thy trading. They were wealthy beyond imagination. And therefore the Lord says, therefore will I bring forth a fire, not from without thee, but from within thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth and at the sight of all them that behold thee. The nations of the world have their eyes on the United States right now. And our diminishing strength is emboldening the worst of our enemies. And we will be destroyed not from an enemy without, but from an enemy within. For Tyrus, it was the strangers who had come through their ports, and ultimately the invasion of Nebuchadnezzar and finally Alexander. And they humiliated and destroyed the rulers and the city itself. And so I close with verse 19. In verse 19, we read that the people were horrified and astonished by the king's fall. We read in Ezekiel 28 and verse 19, "And all they that know thee among the people shall be astonished at thee, and thou shalt be a terror, and never shalt thou be any more." After Alexander destroyed Tyrus, it was never again rebuilt as a fortress. Today there are modern buildings that stand on that island, but never again did the nation rise from the ashes of history. And so it is with every nation that turns its heart from God. There is an evil that is always in this world. There is a spiritual wickedness in high places. And the devil desires to destroy, not Washington, but he desires to destroy the righteous. But that's not the end of the story, and I close with this. I would remind you in Revelation chapter 20 that God has the last word, doesn't he? And we read in Revelation 20 and verse 10, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are, and shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." Let me encourage you as I close this morning that we are blessed with the revelation of God's word, and we know the end of the story. And the end of the story is that the devil, Satan, the wicked one, his defeat is already sealed in the word of God. Now, what becomes of us as a nation, I cannot say. But I can say that each of us individually have an opportunity to be the salt and the light in this world. And our testimonies will stand brighter in the darkness than they ever will in the dusk or where there's a little bit of light. And so you and I shouldn't be discouraged by that, because we should with boldness at least say in our hearts, the wicked one, he's not omnipotent because he's created. He's not the perfect one, for he has sinned. He is not the one that will live and reign eternally, for he has been damned and he is doomed. And you and I should resonate with that and not be discouraged by it. We learn from history, and we learn that behind every nation, there are spiritual beings who are there to seek the destruction and the devastation of that nation. And so I close with this, Revelation 20 and verse 14 and 15, "The end of the days and the end of time." And we read at the great white throne that as the books were opened and men were judged of those things that were written in the book, both the great and the small, that only those whose names were written in the book of life would be spared God's judgment and God's wrath. But of those who rejected the Lord, we read, "And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire." This is the second death. "And whosoever was not found written in the book of life were the names of those whose faith is in Christ and in Christ alone. If your name is not written there, your destiny is the same as that of the devil, and that is the lake of fire." And so I ask you this morning, as I close, is Jesus Christ your Savior? He is the Lord God eternal. He is, by the very sacrifice of himself on the cross of Calvary and the shedding of his blood and his death and his burial and his resurrection, he is the only one in whom there is true hope for life in heaven.